Right, so tonight's Bible reading is from Hebrews 12, which is on page 1210 in the Church Bibles. So, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses us. Your sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who have disciplined us and respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our Father disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral. Or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word to be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him, he warned them on earth. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate that removing what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'm quite relieved to be here. I was up in Scotland for a couple of days and very deep snow, made it back this afternoon. It's nice to be loved and wanted, isn't it? I've never seen Neil look so pleased to see me as when I turned up this evening, because I think he thought he might suddenly be preaching Hebrews 12 unexpectedly. Anyway, a few years after the Second World War, Winston Churchill was invited back to his old school, which was Harrow, to speak at the prize giving there. the annual prize giving. And there were all the usual prizes and all the usual formalities. And then the moment came for Churchill's speech, and everyone was waiting there for the great man to deliver a stirring address with lots of wartime anecdotes and wisdom from his years as a world leader. And Churchill got up, and he took the cigar out of his mouth, and he got up to the podium, and then he growled, "Never give up." Just three words, and he sat down again. That was it. And I wonder if the school must have sort of felt a bit cheated, like they hadn't got their money's worth out of Churchill. But at least the message was clear. The boys wouldn't have forgotten it. And you know, the message of Hebrews is exactly that. Maybe I should just sit down again. I should just say, never get up, never give up, and sit down again. But that's the message of Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians who were under pressure to give up in their Christian faith and go back to Old Testament Judaism. And the writer's been saying, if you've been with us through Hebrews, you'll know by now, the writer keeps saying, for heaven's sake, don't do that. Don't give up, never give up. Whatever happens, don't turn your back on Christianity. And that's the message of Hebrews for you and me as well, if we're Christians. Especially if we're Christians who are finding the Christian life kind of difficult. You've given your life to Jesus if you're a Christian, so just stop as we go through Hebrews. Just look back and remember who Jesus is. Jesus is greater than the angels. That was chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is greater than Moses and the law. That was chapter 3. Jesus is greater than all the high priests and any priest. That was chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices. That was chapters 9 and 10. And then last week, if you were here in Hebrews 11, we had a sort of whistle-top tour of all sorts of heroes of faith in the Old Testament. But hold on to Jesus. Never give up. I wonder if you're here this evening and you're just in the place where you're wondering if it's worth going on in the Christian life. Being a Christian can be jolly hard. Perhaps you're here and it looks to you just now as if the godless people have all the fun, and you feel as if you're missing out. Perhaps you're going home at Christmas this year to a non-Christian family and they just aren't too sympathetic towards your Christian faith, and Christmas isn't going to be a really Christmas Christian event at your home. Or perhaps there's just something or other that's happened to you in the last few days or weeks, some disappointment, some discouragement, and you sort of feel somehow being a Christian isn't getting you anywhere. Well, the message for you from Hebrews is never give up. Press on in the Christian faith. If you were here last week, you'll remember from Hebrews 11, we looked at a whole catalogue of Old Testament believers. And it sort of culminates at the beginning of chapter 12. If you closed your Bible, open it please. It's page 1210 if you're using the church Bible. And the whole catalogue of these Old Testament believers ends with the writer saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and then he goes on, and that doesn't mean that they are witnessing us and sort of cheering as we approach the finishing line, although that may be true. What it means is that they were witnesses in their day, despite all the things that happened to them, good or bad. They were witnesses. Look at them. Look at how they held onto their faith in all the different things that happened to them. And at the end of chapter 11, the writer says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So we should look at how these witnesses persevered, and we should be encouraged to do the same. And it's not just people out of the Bible either. Think of the older Christians you know. Think of Christians who've been in the Christian race running for years and years and years, who've been witnessing to Jesus in different circumstances. Look at them and be encouraged. Because the writer here likens the Christian life to a race. It's there at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Well, how do you run a race? Well, he says in verse 1, throw off everything that hinders. A number of you ran the Birmingham half marathon a few weeks ago, and some of you did extremely well in it. You didn't run in a boiler suit. Didn't see anyone running in evening dress or wearing high heels. How would you expect to finish a race doing that? Well, the same thing then in the Christian life. Verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders. What might that be? Well, it's sin. The sin, he says, that so easily entangles. When Christians say they're trying to live the Christian life for Jesus, and all along they're living with known sin in their lives, tolerating sin in their lives, it's like setting out in a marathon with a load of bricks in your back. It's like running in a sack, like the sack race at school sports. You're just not going to make a whole lot of progress. If you're serious about running the Christian race, you have to go into training, and you have to get rid of everything that gets in the way of living for Jesus. Everything that hinders. The sin that so easily entangles. That'll be different for all of us, won't it? For some of us, maybe it's sexual sin in some form or other. For some of us, maybe it's some form of dishonesty or just selfishness or looking down on other people or gossiping or something. Well, whatever it is, throw off your sin. That's where we start in Hebrews 12. Never give up in the Christian life. How? Start by throwing off your sin. Otherwise, you're like a runner running with his leg in plaster. You're putting yourself in a spiritual wheelchair. Remember what Jesus said? He said something really radical. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And Jesus wasn't advising us to literally mutilate ourselves. He's just saying, deal radically with sin. Do just whatever it takes, anything, to get rid of any handicap to your running the Christian race. So maybe it's breaking off a relationship that's constantly drawing you into sin. Maybe it's, I don't know, getting rid of the internet in your bedroom. Maybe it's just asking someone to keep you accountable about something, giving them permission to ask the hard questions, the embarrassing questions. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And you see, the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. When you become a Christian, you haven't reached the finishing tape. You're on the starting blocks. When you're saved, you haven't arrived. You've just begun. This is a lifelong race. You're in it for the long haul. Are you ready for that? Have you got your head round that? Seems to me giving up a particular sin for a short time is relatively easy. I think I can manage that for today, for this week, because all along there at the back of my mind there's the possibility that sometime I might just do it again. But to resolve never ever to do it in the long haul, whatever happens for the rest of my life, to come to terms with that, that's much harder, isn't it? That's much more radical. That's marathon running. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Throw off sin in the long run. And then the writer says, and fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The NIV says the author and perfecter of our faith, but the our isn't there because it's Jesus' faith that's being talked about. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the one who did faith perfectly. All these Old Testament heroes we read about in chapter 11, they were all men and women of faith, but only Jesus trusted God completely. Only he did it perfectly. Only he brought faith to its goal. That's why Jesus is called the author. It means the pioneer, someone who's gone where no one else ever went before. No one else perfectly fulfilled God's law from the Old Testament. No one else ever lived a perfect life except Jesus. He was the pioneer. And in verse 2, we're told Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Well, how did he manage to do that? Well, the writer says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that's an important part of faith, isn't it? Important part of faith is looking forward, getting your head up and looking forward. How do you manage to study for hours at university, you students, without giving up? Well, it's for the exam results set before you, isn't it? It's for the degree set before you. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it, I don't think. How do you manage, those of you who get up early in the morning and go for rugby training? It's for the winning try set before you in the coming Saturday. How do you ladies manage to go through 9 months of the discomfort of a pregnancy? It's for the joy set before you of having a child at the end of it, is it not? Don't let anyone tell you the Christian life is easy, because it's not. Fix your eyes on Jesus and take a long view. And don't be discouraged by difficulties. Here's the third thing. Throw off your sin, fix your eyes on Jesus, and don't be discouraged by the difficulties, because there will be difficulties. Now, the writer says here in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's what he wrote to these Jewish Christians, and by and large for them, that was true up to that point. The real persecution for them hadn't started. And it's true for us Christians in Britain here, isn't it? Up until this point, who knows what will happen in the future? It's not true for many Christians in many parts of the world. They're persecuted, they're imprisoned, they're put to death. They're shedding their blood because they're following Jesus. Why does God allow his children to suffer? Well, we don't always know the answer to that. But we do know this. We do know that God has purposes in our trials and our difficulties. We do know that. So in verse 5, the writer quotes from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Suffering doesn't always mean something's gone wrong in your Christian life. Sometimes it does. Sometimes our problems are the direct result of our disobedience. If you're a gossip, you're going to lose friends. You'll suffer for it. If you're greedy, you'll be discontent. You'll suffer for it. But often, God allows us to go through things, not because we've done something wrong, but because he wants to change us, because he wants to shape our characters. Don't ever imagine that something bad happens to you and God is up in heaven saying, well, gosh, I never saw that coming. I would have prevented that if I could have done. I hope that doesn't do her too much harm. No, don't have too small an idea of God. He knows what's happening in our lives, and he uses our difficulties as discipline in our lives. Like a parent, the writer says, like a parent disciplining a child. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. The runaway, the child out in the street, the child with no parents, is a tragedy. He gets into all sorts of trouble. He may well end up in a life of crime. Why? Because no one was there for him. No one cared enough to discipline him. Discipline is a sign of parental love. So, end of verse 7, what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. So be encouraged when you're disciplined. You see, our human parents don't always get it right. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. God always gets it right. Look down to verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God doesn't spoil us. God doesn't ignore us. God disciplines us. And God puts us into situations and circumstances we'd never have chosen for ourselves. I mean, he puts us through painful experiences. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, it says here. Because God wants us to grow up. It produces a harvest of righteousness by those who've been trained. Somebody has written, God loves us just the way we are, but far too much to leave us that way. God is in the business of changing us. He tests us. He puts us in situations and circumstances that expose our faults and our weaknesses, and he expects us to learn hard lessons. See, you go to school, and by and large, you get the lesson first, and then you get the test, right? That's not how it works in the Christian life most of the time. Most of the time, you get plunged into the testing first, and you have to learn the lesson out of it. That's how it works. Some of you may have heard me tell before about a man who had a friend who was a sculptor, and he went round to visit his friend in his studio, and he found him in his studio flat with his enormous lump of marble sitting in the middle of the room. And he said to his friend, what are you going to sculpt out of that marble? And the man said, a horse. And he said to him, how are you going to do that? And he said, I'm going to take this hammer and chisel and I'm going to knock off it everything that doesn't look like a horse. Well, that's how they do it, isn't it? But that's exactly what God is doing with us. God is determined to knock off you and me everything that doesn't look like the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much that hurts. So when we find ourselves in trouble of some sort, or difficulty or suffering, we need to be asking, what does God want me to learn from this? I mean, yes, we're going to ask, why has this happened, God, and why have you allowed me to go through this? But a much better question is, what do you want me to learn from this? What is a Christ-like way of responding to this? Why has God entrusted me with those circumstances? And we need to think about how God answers our prayers. If you pray for some particular virtue, don't be surprised when God gives you an opportunity to exercise it. If you pray for patience, don't be surprised if you're one of these people that ends up stuck in the car in the snow for 3.5 hours. If you pray for love, don't be surprised if someone asks you to help them in some costly and difficult way. If you pray God will help you during next year to spend more time reading the Bible than praying, don't be astonished if you break your legs so you can't go off around the world next summer. God is ruthless, but he has our best intentions at heart. So don't be discouraged by difficulties. Now look back up to these words from Proverbs in verses 5 and 6. Because there are a couple of important things we need to just learn there. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Some Christians don't see God's hand in their lives. They sort of shrug off things and say, well, that was bad luck, wasn't it? And they never seem to learn anything from these things. They never seem to grow up. Look for God at work in your life. When you go through stuff, think it through. What does God want me to learn? Take it seriously. Don't make light of it. It's not bad luck. It's God doing something. And then secondly from this verse, don't lose heart. There are other Christians who seem to think, well, God has turned against me when things are tough. They need to learn to trust God and recognize that God always knows best. Always, always. Don't be discouraged by difficulties. And then some Christians have bought into a sort of what you can call therapeutic Christianity. Become a Christian and God's going to get you through your exams. Become a Christian and God's going to sort out your relationships for you. Become a Christian and God's going to get you the right job. Well, maybe he will. Maybe he won't. Maybe God will allow us to fail our exams or struggle with our relationships if that is what is going to mature us as Christians, because that's what he's interested in. Following Jesus is a race towards long-term godliness, not short-term happiness. God is not there to please us. Does that come as a surprise to some of you? God is not there to please you. God is there to make you holy. That's what God is intent on doing. When we come to verses 14 to 17 here in chapter 12, they're all about living godly lives, and there'll be a little bit more about that next week as we get into chapter 13. But the writer here particularly reminds us about Esau. Do you remember Esau? Isaac had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the firstborn. And being the firstborn meant that he would receive a special blessing from his father and a special share in the inheritance. He was the firstborn. Well, one day Esau came back from hunting and he was hungry, and his brother Jacob was there in the kitchen cooking this delicious stew. And let me just read you a little bit from the narrative of what happened. Esau said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. And then later on, Jacob deceived their father Isaac, and he did get Esau's elder son blessing in his place. And look at verse 17 in our chapter in Hebrews. Afterwards, as you know, when he, Esau, wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau had exchanged his future inheritance as one of God's people for a bowl of stew. His stomach there and then was more important to him than his destiny in the future. He sold out the future for the present. And that's a constant temptation for us as Christians. Don't sell out to the here and now. There's our next lesson from this chapter. Don't sell out to the here and now. It's about to come up in the overhead there. There it is. It's easy to have a short-term view of life in all sorts of different ways. You go and spend more money than you can afford in a night out, and you don't think about how that's going to make you struggle next week to make ends meet. You get carried away by passion with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you don't stop to think how you're going to regret that for the rest of your life. You make some promise in the spur of the moment to please someone or impress someone, and you don't stop to think there's no way you're going to be able to fulfill it. Well, these things are bad enough, but the same is true for eternal realities. Jesus told a parable about a farmer with a bumper crop who stored it all up and sat back and said, "Let me eat, drink, and be merry," without any thought of the life to come. And God said, "This very night, your life will be demanded from you. So look, we need to decide where we're going to invest our time, where we're going to invest our energies, where we're going to invest our talents. Is it going to be in the things of this world that last for a few short years? Or is it going to be in the things of God that last forever? Esau made a decision to live for the present. And in doing that, he excluded himself from his inheritance as one of God's people in the future. And we can do the same. Look at verse 14. It says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We prove we belong to Jesus by how we live. Maybe eternity seems a very long way away. And it's easy to choose an immoral lifestyle or a dishonest lifestyle. You can just walk away from Jesus and live for the here and now. You can harden your heart. So there's no way back. Like Esau, he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So please be wiser than that. Please take a long-term view as you set out in your Christian life. Don't sell out to the here and now. And then lastly, don't undervalue your salvation. I guess this lies behind all the rest of it. Don't undervalue your salvation if you're a Christian. Do you realize how wonderful your salvation is? Do you realize how privileged you are if you're a Christian? Have you really grasped the wonder of it? That's what the writer's saying here at the end of Hebrews 12. Because, you see, we so quickly come to take it all for granted, don't we? Our sins forgiven, yeah. Promise of heaven, yep. God as Father, yeah, all of them. These things excited us when we were new Christians. And then we become over-familiar with it all. And it just becomes too normal for us. Do you undervalue your salvation? Don't underestimate what it means to be a Christian. It's not just a lifestyle. It's not just a set of morals. It's not just a code for living ethically. It's a supernatural, eternal life of God in your heart forever. Living ethically is just religion. And the writer here sets out to compare religion without Jesus to real Christianity. And he does it by picturing them as two mountains. First of all, there's Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the Old Testament law for the people. That's verses 18 to 21. And it's a fearful place. Thunder and lightning and earthquakes and the threat of death if you get too close. If we have any real understanding of the holiness of God and our own sinfulness, then we know that for men and women to come close to God is terrifying. Even Moses says, verse 21, even Moses, I am trembling with fear. God is unapproachably holy. That's a situation for every unbeliever in the world. And the Old Testament knew that. The Jews knew they needed a Savior. Judaism is a salvation religion without a Savior, waiting for a Savior. And then secondly, there's Mount Zion, the mountain Jerusalem was built on. And the writer here uses it as a picture of heaven. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And it's not a place of fear like Mount Sinai, it's a place of celebration. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Why celebration? Because if you're a Christian, you're part of, verse 23, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. If you're a Christian, you belong to God's family. Being a Christian means you have access to Almighty God. You have a relationship with the ruler of the universe. You know his love, you know him. You can come and talk to him face to face in prayer. because the Saviour has come. Verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus has lived the perfect life, and his righteousness is counted to you if you believe in him. And Jesus has died in your place, taking God's punishment for your sin and rebellion and wrongdoing, so that the slate is wiped clean if you believe in him. So there's nothing else for you to do, and there's nowhere else for you to go. So verse 22 says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, if you're a Christian. Verse 23 says, you have come to God, if you're a Christian. You've got it all, if you're a Christian. Don't undervalue your salvation. What centuries and centuries of Old Testament sacrifices couldn't achieve, Jesus has achieved. What high priest ministering day after day after day couldn't secure, Jesus secured in a single day. What millions of gallons of animal blood spilt on thousands of altars couldn't bring about, the blood of Jesus brought about 2,000 years ago. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to God. It's done. So if you're here tonight and you're wondering if Christianity is too hard, if you're wondering if it's worth it all, if you're thinking of chucking it all in, don't do it. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other Savior about to give his life for you. If you turn away from Jesus, you're lost. Verse 25 talks about the Old Testament Israelites in the desert and says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Jesus came to rescue you from God's wrath on the last day. God says, verse 26, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. There's a cataclysmic day coming when this old creation is going to be done away with and everything is going to go up in smoke. Why? To make way for God's new creation. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. As Christians, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When everything else comes to ruin at the end of time, Christians are going to be welcomed into God's presence. That's worth holding out for, isn't it? It's everyone else. And everything else in creation waits for a day of disaster. You, a Christian, through no merit of your own, we as God's people, through no merit of our own, are waiting for a day of glory. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Or to summarize, never give up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the astonishing privilege we have of being your children if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we so easily take all that for granted. Forgive us when we lose sight of the wonder of being your children and be able to approach you and pray to you and talk to you and know that we're coming to be with you in glory. Father, help us not to be like Esau and get our eyes and our desires filled with today and lose sight of the future. And Father, help us not to be upset or put off by your discipline. Help us to recognize that your putting us into difficult circumstances and testing us is preparing us for that great day when we'll be with you. Help us to trust you. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to run the race with perseverance for your glory. Amen.